Well, as I had mentioned, it's been a few weeks since we've been here. We certainly spent time at camp just a few weeks ago. I'm sure Mr. Winter's already shared how great camp was, and I'd like to echo the same, the teen camp. It was certainly in many ways one of the best camps that I've ever been a part of. My role at camp changed just a bit this year due to some unexpected circumstances. So I've been a counselor at camps, I think going back to probably 2010 or 11. And I started out being a counselor in the preteen camps when my children were going there. My first opportunity to be at camp, I was a counselor. And I'd never even been to a church camp before. Wow. That's an initiation into, something. But I was always a counselor there. And then when my kids moved up to teen camp, I was always a counselor there. So I've done that for several years. So probably about 3 or 4 years ago, I was asked to not be a counselor, but to assist the counselors. There's a position called counselor coordinator, where you just help the counselors deal with maybe any issues they may have, make sure they've got all the support they need to serve the campers well. So I moved into that role. But about a week before camp started this year, I was asked, because of unforeseen circumstances, one of the gentlemen that was going to be the head of the boys' dorm, he broke his ankle. And so I was asked to be pulled back into the counselor role. And if you know anything about that, you're in the dorm with these kids 24 hours a day, literally 7 days of the week. And you're sleeping in there. You're with them all the time. And when you're in doing that, you're used to it. It's something you expect. You're used to it. You're excited about it. And then you kind of get out of that role and it's like, it's kind of nice not having to maybe do that every single night. And then you get asked to do it again. It's like, I don't know how I feel about this. I don't know if I want to go back to doing that. So it was a little bit of an adjustment for about 2 days. I had to think in my mind. So I had to reset my thoughts. But I will say that it was one of the best overall camps and one of the best dorms that I've probably ever had. And it was actually incredible. Incredibly thankful to have had that opportunity to do that again this year. And I always try to give everything that I can, and all the counselors do. And I think the campers probably don't realize, how much they give back to us. But when you think about these kids, teens, what a difficult world to grow up in. Lots of pulls and challenges, lots of things to think about concerning their future. Imagine trying to navigate again, you or I, trying to navigate again our life in terms of career choice, marriage, finances, do that all over again in the environment that we live in today. And they really are, these kids, they really are deep thinkers. I know we always consider how much, I don't know if we always consider how much they're trying to process at any given time. They see this way of life, they see the world, and they're trying to figure it all out. How can I follow God, but yet live in this world, not miss out on things, try to fit in? And we know the world can be a cruel place. So at camp, we had a question and answer session in which we asked the campers to submit anonymous questions. So a couple of days before this session, we just said, hey, any Bible questions, any questions at all that you have, please submit those. And they would be discussed and hopefully answered. And we allowed them to participate in answering these questions. So it wasn't just ministers sitting up front answering the questions. We actually passed the questions out to the tables of the teens, and we would have someone sitting with them to maybe assist. We let them help answer their own questions. So we broke up into groups, and they, again, submitted questions earlier in the week. And there were some really good Bible questions. It's surprising, really, to me. To hear some of the questions they would ask, biblically speaking, about Scripture. But those aren't really the real questions that most of them have. Most of the questions that they really are thinking about are what's real to them. Here's maybe just a flavor of some of the questions that they asked. One was, some members of my family have known the truth, but left the church. Will they be given a second chance to be in the kingdom? You think, are they asking that for themselves because of their parents, or are they asking that, for themselves? Whether they want to take on this road, and what if they have a bobble along the way, and would they have another chance? I mean, this could be what they're asking. Another question is, what's the best way to keep yourself motivated to study? I mean, I think that's something that we all think about from time to time. But that was one of the questions that was asked. You know, what can you say to someone who's thinking of leaving the church? What can you say to someone thinking of leaving the church? I mean, were they talking about someone else? Were they talking about themselves? Maybe a family member? We don't know. Again, these were anonymous. We don't know who asked the questions. Number four, if God loves us so much, then why does he allow people to suffer? You know, how many times have we as adults maybe pondered that question a little bit? We know the answer, but still something we think about. And then the last question was, what's the best way to deal with thoughts of suicide? Again, these are questions that are being asked of our teens. I believe there's many adults who are baptized members that may struggle to answer some of these questions. And these are the teens who are asking these questions in the world they live in as they try to navigate their life. So as you can see, some really good questions, but some quite challenging. So our camp theme this year was mapping your future. You may have heard that. It was mapping your future. So, you know, you live in this world. There are some questions that's probably rattling around in your minds. You know, what will they decide? What will they ultimately choose? So again, mapping your future. As part of the teen camp program each year, some of the men, they're asked to give compass checks and Christian living classes based upon the camp theme. Again, our camp theme was mapping your future. A little bit, when we first thought about it, a little bit difficult to initially kind of think about what kind of content would you come up with if you're going to build a message around mapping your future, because I think everybody's thinking about a map. You know, so you figure all the things are going to be associated with a map in some way. And so there were a lot of great messages between the compass checks and the Christian living, a lot of things to think about. I'm going to take just a moment, if you don't mind, I'm going to share a little bit of the message that I had for them. You know, somewhat of a basis for where I want to go with the main message today. The compass checks are not very long. They're only 8-10 minutes long, something like that. I want to share a little bit of that with you. This would almost be almost like an icebreaker in club. If you would think about maybe how this message starts out, it's something personal. You know, we try to do a good job at camp of finding a way to connect with the kids. And sometimes sharing something personal about you kind of helps with that. So this is what I shared. You know, when I was growing up in the early 70s, early 80s, we knew a little bit about the truth, but we didn't grow up in the church. My dad had come across a magazine called The Plain Truth, published by the church at that time, much like the Discern magazine that we have today. And I remember watching broadcast called The World Tomorrow, and my dad reading some church booklets to me some nights. I was probably around 8 or 10 years old. I remember sitting at his feet. He's in his recliner, and he's reading these books. And we would sometimes sit up till 2 o'clock in the morning. You know, we attended a few church services, but I didn't really care much for that at that time. All I remember was an old building and hard metal chairs. This was in Moultrie, Georgia. I certainly would have rather been sitting home watching cartoons, because that's what I had always done up to that point. So I grew up with a little bit of the knowledge of God's truth. I mean, we knew about the Sabbath and clean and unclean meats. We mostly stopped doing Christmas, although we did a little bit, and mostly stopped doing Halloween, but we really didn't ever do much else with it, not as I was growing up. Eventually, we just went back to attending Sunday church and living much like everyone else. I remember reaching a point in my 20s that I commented to my mom. One day we were in the dining room, and I said that I didn't really think it mattered what you did as long as you loved God. Didn't really matter. I turned into one of those people that didn't really matter much what you did, but it's how you felt. And it's, you know, God would know my heart. And that's what I thought at that time. Then one day I came across one of those old church booklets that I'd saved from my childhood. And in it, I read a story about Uzzah in the Old Testament. And it was kind of a light bulb moment for me. I may have shared this before. And for the sake of time, I didn't turn to it for the compass check. But just a brief background there. Of course, Uzzah was one of the men responsible for carrying and transporting the Ark of the Covenant. And to begin with, they were transporting the Ark of the Covenant all wrong. They weren't carrying it as it had been instructed. It was supposed to be carried with 2 wooden poles inserted in these rings on the side of the Ark, and it would be carried by men. But it wasn't this wasn't exactly Uzzah's fault. You know, this wasn't, he wasn't the ultimately the one in charge. He was assisting. But as the account goes, during the ark's transport, because it was being carried on a cart pulled by oxen, the oxen that was pulling the cart, it stumbled. And of course, the ark began to tilt, and it probably looked like it was about to fall. And it kept, and to keep it from falling off the cart, Uzzah reached out and touched it and steadied it so that it wouldn't fall. And we know that God's anger, it was kindled against Uzzah, and God instantly struck Uzzah dead. Because we know God's instructions was that we were not supposed, no one was supposed to touch the ark. And on the surface, it didn't appear that Uzzah really did anything wrong. I mean, Uzzah was trying to protect the ark, something that from the eyes of the casual reader, I think would probably seem to be okay. If you would have replaced Uzzah with John Bennett, there's a good chance that I would have done the same thing. There's a proverb found in Proverbs 14:12 that states there's a way that seems right unto a man, but its end is destruction. That seems to have played out here with that. That seems to be where that scripture could really be inserted. So for me at that time, when I read the account of Uzzah, it was almost instant. You know, it was one of those, again, light bulb moments. I'd been given clear instruction from God. I wasn't doing anything with it. I remember Christine coming home from work, and we were living in apartments at that time, and I came downstairs, and she would always get home around 7 o'clock or so, right in there, and we were going to eat at a Japanese restaurant that we always liked going to, Sushi Kita. And I remember hopping in the car with her, and it was instant. I was telling her about this story of Uzzah and how I can't continue to do things the way I've been doing them. And I realize when we have knowledge of the truth and instruction from God, that we have to take it seriously. Because God does. And that was a clear example. God takes his instruction incredibly seriously. So at the age of 30 at that time, I couldn't go on ignoring what I knew that I should be doing. You know, how should I be living? I couldn't continue to ignore the truth. Yeah, but I told this story to them to share with them this point. I was telling them this to share this point. But I had the opportunity at around 8 or 10 or 12 years old to allow God's truth and instruction to guide my life. I mean, that's when it was first introduced. And I had the opportunity for his truth to map my future. But instead, I chose to take the next 20 years from age 10 or 12 to age 30, mapping my own future. A path that would lead me down a lot of roads that I wish I'd never traveled. Some things that seemed fun at the time mixed in with some things that would cost me later. And along the way, I collected a lot of bumps and bruises, a lot of baggage of bad decisions. And many of you can probably attest to a lot of those things as well. You know, to me, it's funny to hear how choosing God's way of life is hard, because it can be. But how it may, and it may cause you to miss out on some things. Well, that's certainly maybe not a bad thing. You know, from my experience, doing without God is also hard. And the difference is God's way that can be hard will never load you down with the consequences of bad decisions, which lead to unnecessary trials that certainly could have been avoided. You know, that can literally take a lifetime to overcome. Again, some of you know this as well. And as I stated to them, I said, you know, some may look at me and say, well, hey, you're in the church now. You have a wife, you have a family. You're even allowed to be counselor at teen camp. You know, it looks like everything probably turned out good for you. But as I explained to them, they have no idea. They have no idea what I've had to overcome in life all because of choosing wrong roads. But this way of life is for them to decide. It's for them to decide. And as long as they're deciding, as I was stating to them, I wanted them to keep a few things in mind. I asked them to please don't judge God by what they see from people. Don't judge them by what they see from me, people in their local congregations, or even their ministers at times. Please don't judge God and or his truth and or the church through the lens of imperfect people. And I asked them to give people the bandwidth to make mistakes and not have to be perfect in their eyes and not let that be the criteria for which someone chooses the church. And certainly to give God the respect that he deserves, because he is perfect. And God doesn't make mistakes. He called us, and he's calling them. But still, it's still their choice. You know, still their choice whether they choose to answer that call or not. But that was the message that I had for them, because they've not yet fully chosen or decided upon this way of life. You know, thus many of them are still ultimately counting the cost. But at the end of the day, as I told them, they get to choose. It's their path. It's their map. It's their future. And they really only have, by my estimation, they really only have about three main choices that they could pick. They could choose the world. Certainly, we know that. They could choose God. And that's certainly an option for them. But there's this third choice. They could attempt to choose both. They could attempt to choose both. Choose to hear the truth now. Maybe come back to it another day. But that's a choice they have. But as I shared, if you choose truth, you know, God's way will require a little bit of discipline, but it will never leave you regretting the decisions that you made. Never leave you regretting the decisions that you made. But that was most of the message that I had for them. And many of the men in the room, again, they shared their messages as well. But it's certainly up to them what they decide to do, just like it was up to us, you know, what we would decide that we would do, which kind of brings it back to us just a bit. You know, as they're deciding whether or not to choose this way of life, by contrast, we're having to choose each and every day how much of this life that we've chosen, how much of it are we going to live? You know, we're constantly, I believe, evaluating that. Even though we've chosen it, even though we've chosen this way of life, we're also still asking, or at least I believe that I am, you know, am I living it? In other words, I know that I'm living it, but what am I missing? You know, are there things that I'm still missing? I think we all ask that question at times. We pray that God would help us understand the things that we don't know, that we're missing in our life, to become more like him. I think we all ask that. And as we consider the life we've chosen and what we've been offered while we live in this world, I believe there's some things that the young people, that while we've chosen, I believe there's some things that the young people are beginning to realize, or maybe they'll realize this one day. And it's found in Matthew 8, verses 19 and 20. Matthew 8, if you'll turn there, Matthew 8, verses 19 and 20. Something that they'll need to realize, again, something that I believe that we realize. Beginning in verse 19, then a certain scribe came and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. I'll follow you wherever you go. You know, when you've just been at camp or at teen camp, you're around all of these like-minded people. You're interacting with them every day. It's a beautiful place to be. It's exciting. You get really motivated about God's way of life and God's truth. I think that happens when you go to the feast. You get excited about God's truth. Every time you have the opportunity to spend extended amount of time with God's people, you get excited about not being in the world for that period of time. You get excited about God's truth. So this certain scribe said, I will follow you wherever you go. And then Jesus said to him in verse 20, foxes have holes and birds have birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You have someone that's excited about following Jesus Christ, gung-ho about it, and Christ says, well, maybe you should have a fuller picture of what that looks like. You know, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, I kind of like the way they worded this. I kind of rephrased some of it a little bit. But Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown described these two scriptures this way. He said, as few as there were of the scribes who attached themselves to Christ, it would appear that this scribe calling him teacher, that this was one of a disciple, maybe in the looser sense of the word, in which it implies the crowds who flocked after him, who more or less had conviction that his claims were well-founded. But from the answer in which he received from Christ, we're led to infer that this response was more of a transient emotion of temporary impulse by this person. In other words, rather than real knowledge of what he was committing to do. There was a preaching of Christ had riveted him. It had charmed him. His heart was swelled. His enthusiasm was kindled. And in that state of mind, he would literally go anywhere with him. And he feels impelled to tell him so. So he's telling Christ, I'll go wherever you go. But Christ's response was, will you? Will you really do that? Do you know whom you're pledging yourself to follow and wherever he may lead you? No warm home at times, no pillow at times. You know, he has not them for himself. He said, foxes are not without their holes, nor birds without the air, or birds of the air without their nests. But the Son of Man must depend on the hospitality of others. And sometimes he must borrow a pillow from which to lay his head. You know, it's an incredible calling that we had in work, but it will have its challenges. Again, that's what the children will have to one day understand. And maybe they see that. They see the challenges of living and being a part of a camp structure and going back out in the world. And Christ, and we could say, how affecting is this reply from Christ to this man? But he doesn't reject the man's offer, nor does he refuse him the liberty to follow him. Only he will have to know well what he's doing and count the cost. He will have to weigh the real nature and strength of his attachment, whether he will have such to abide in that day of trial. Again, the kids come to camp, they get excited about like-minded people, they find themselves in a safe environment, and it's something most everyone desires to be a part of. And of course, we do our part as staff and counselors to till the ground, to create the best possible environment for that seed to be cast. And we water that seed, and we try to pick away the weeds as best we can throughout camp. And it is, again, it's amazing how 7 days of living together can affect everyone. We try to create a safe space. We try to create a safe space in which there's nothing that can't be discussed, no question that can't be asked. They ask some deep questions. But then they leave, and they go back into the world. They leave this safe zone and they go back into the world. Who will win? Who will win? And what will they decide? Will they decide to adopt the truth and make it their own? As much as I'd like to make that decision for my kids and all the kids here and any of the kids at camp, because I and many know quite well from experience the trials and regrets that one will have if they do choose to go the way of the world. But you know, we don't get to make those decisions for them, and we don't get to make those decisions not for them. But we do, I believe, play a role in helping them. All of us in this room play a role in helping them, and it's by what they see from us. You know, what they see from us in the church, what they see from us, what they hear from us, and what they see from us in our homes. You know, our example is what we are showing them. What are we showing them? What am I showing them? What are you showing them? What's the church showing them? I'd like to turn to Hebrews 11 and verse 39. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 39. Again, we believe the writer of this is Paul. Hebrews 11 and verse 39, and it states, and we know this passage of Scripture well, it said, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Going over to chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that has been set before us. You know, those people read about there, they ran the race set before them. They ran that race for us so that we could read about them and learn from them. You know, we should be running the race set before us for those that are watching us. How are we running our race? Can we be compared now to this great cloud of witnesses? Is that how God sees mine and your examples? Because I believe that is our role. That is one of our roles for them and each other. You know, if this book were to be written 50 years from now, would we be listed as part of that great cloud of witnesses? Would we be like them? I believe that's one of the benchmarks that we have of how we are to live, to be hopefully considered as part of that group one day. They see our example. They see how we've responded to the God's truth in our life. They get to see what it has produced, and they are very observant. I can tell you, they are very, very observant. I know that from my own kids, but you hear that from the kids at camp. They see a lot from us. And if we do care for them, and we care for our calling, then that's one way we help them. That's one way we help them, by what we show them, what we show that we prioritize in our life. You know, we help them by showing them what we prioritize in our life. As parents in our homes, as people here in God's church, and how we prioritize things and what we show in the world. And if I'm going to be that right example, then I believe it comes from a certain state of mind. So if I am going to have that right example to show to my kids, to others, to those in the room, then I believe it does come from a state of mind. Please turn back with me, if you will, to Matthew 8 and verse 21. Matthew 8 and verse 21. We just had read Matthew 19 and verse 20, so I should have said hold your place there, but I've got mine in the notes. So I've got my place right here. So Matthew 8, verse 21 and 22. So here on the heels of one of the disciples asking or saying, you know, that he would follow Christ wherever he would go, and Christ kind of warning him that, hey, you might want to make sure you know what you're getting into. In verse 21, we have, then another disciple said to him, Lord, let me first, you know, I'll follow you, but let me first go bury my father. In other words, I'm ready. I'm ready to go wherever it is that you want to go. But let me first go bury my father. And then Jesus said, follow me. He didn't push back. He said, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. He said, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. In other words, if you understand the road won't be easy and you've counted the cost, then yes, follow me. But let the dead bury the dead. Now, I'm not sure how everyone reads this, but the emphasis here doesn't appear to be about burying a family member. It's not what this appears to be. I believe you could also read this as let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead, maybe in this case. You know, Christ was concerned about his priorities. You know, where are your priorities? I think you could also read this almost like let the rest of the dead bury the rest of the dead. We know about that in Revelation 20, verse 5. We know that those that live not again till the 1,000 years had ended, you don't have to turn there. Then the books were opened and they shall be judged by what was written in the books. In other words, their heart will be made of clay, not stone anymore. They'll understand. The books will be opened. They'll understand then. They'll be judged later. Is what he's telling this person, this disciple. He's, why would we take our life as it is being judged now and intertwine it, our minds, in the affairs of the world? You know, this isn't certainly about not going to a funeral of a family member. He's saying you shouldn't be concerned with the same things as they are. Your priorities are different. They'll be judged later. They will have to prioritize me later, is what Christ is saying. They have not yet been called. If they have been called, they haven't responded yet. So what's important to them isn't the same things that's important to you, or that should be important to you. And he's saying that you have to prioritize me now. You have to prioritize me now. And if we're going to be that right example, then we must prioritize God first. In the way we live life, in every way, and every day. Because that can affect our example. What we prioritize can affect our example. kind of a scripture that came to mind here. I jotted this down a little bit later, but Luke 9 and verse 26, and you don't necessarily have to turn to it. You can look back at it later. It says, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and at my words, and my words of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and his Father's and the holy angels." You know, we have to prioritize God in our life. I remember Mr. Tom Kirkpatrick gave a message. It's probably 10 or 15 years ago. And he was saying in the message that, you know, sometimes we want to tuck God away in a closet, you know, keep that old man in there. I'll pull you out when it's convenient. And when it's not convenient, you stay back in there. And we have to make sure we're prioritizing God in every way. We don't just bring him out when it's convenient. We don't wear Christianity on our sleeve like we see many in the world that do. But we live God's way of life. And we're thankful that we live God's way of life. And in every opportunity we have to show us ourselves living God's way of life, we do that. We do that with the instruction God's given us and taking that instruction seriously and making sure that we are putting him first in the way that we think and the things that we do. So to have our example as it should be, then our focus, again, must be in the right place. And Christ is saying your focus, again, must be on me. That was the reason for reading that passage. But then how should we be thinking in terms of what that example should look like? And what should that example look like? You know, I think about this a lot. You know, what am I showing my kids? You know, what am I showing my kids? What am I showing others? What am I showing you? And what I show the kids at camp? You know, I think about this a lot on an individual level, but I also think about a lot on a church level. You know, as a church, what are we showing others? What are we showing the young people that we want to one day be in the church? You know, we're at camp. What are the kids seeing from the staff, the administrators, the leadership? What do they see as we interact with each other? What do they see as we interact with them? And they, again, they're very observant. But they're also impacted by us. Maybe more than we think about. You know, there's a common thing that's done at teen camp each year, and it's called Sabbath notes. We write Sabbath notes. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of that, but if you've been to camp or you've been to teen camp, you know about Sabbath notes. I think Mr. Winter may have started that years ago. I don't want to give credit or take credit for someone else, but I believe he was involved in that. And towards the end of camp, everyone just kind of writes a thank you, happy Sabbath to everybody in your dorm and as many people as you can think of. And you write as many as you can, and then you never write as many as you should. You don't have much time. You're squeezing them in. You're trying to say things. You're trying to say things that are motivating. So everyone does this throughout camp. And then we have these Sabbath note boxes that we set up. And there you have some for the dorms and the staff, and the kids are writing to kids. It's really a beautiful thing to do. It's time consuming and tough, but it is good. I got a Sabbath note though this year. And it was not expected, to say the least. I'm not going to read the note, but kids really do pay attention. And it's surprising the impact that you can have, and you have no idea. No clue. They're seeing things from how we have dealt with them that you would never even have thought of. But again, we do set an example in our speech, the way we discipline our kids, the way we listen to them, the way we listen to each other, the way we interact with them, the way they see us interact with each other. You know, there's a word that I've used several times in having discussions with my wife, Christine, to describe what I hope that my children see from me, from us, and thus what they see from the church. You know, not just me, not just us, but what I hope they see that we are. as a whole. It's what I hope they see at camp, and I hope they one day, and it's what I want my kids and all the kids at camp to one day want to be a part of. The reason I want them to see a certain thing is because I want them to be a part of this family one day. But to help us see this way of life a certain way. You know, I was mentioning kind of what I was going to speak on to Mr. Coron. I was sharing, you know, my thoughts a little bit with him a few mornings ago. And this word that I think about when I think about our example and the way we look and what that example should look like, I mentioned it to him and he said, you know, it's actually, that word is used in a passage of Scripture. And it's kind of hidden. You don't really know that that's what the word means. And so he mentioned it to me. So I think someone had mentioned it to him. So I'm going to share it with you today. It's kind of a disguise word. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy 3. Beginning here, verses 1 through 5. We know Paul here speaking to Timothy. And here we're talking about the requirements of a bishop or an overseer in God's church. And this is what Paul is saying to Timothy. He says, this is a faithful saying that if a man desires the position of bishop, then he desires a good work. Now, there's nothing wrong with desiring something of that nature. Nothing wrong with that. That would be incredible if you were desiring to be that. There's a lot of responsibility there. There's nothing inherently wrong with desiring to be that, is what Paul's saying to Timothy. But understand this. Verse 2, that a bishop then must be blameless. He must be the husband of one wife. He must be temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, must be able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not covetousness. Again, if you're seeking the office of bishop or overseer, and you have these qualities, and if you're seeking that, then you're seeking these qualities. These are all very good. We should all be seeking these qualities in our life. But then in verse 4, Paul goes on to say, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. He goes on to say in verse 5, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, then how will he take care of the church of God? You see, he lists all these things in verse 2 and verse 3 that are qualifications for a bishop, an overseer. And then he goes into detail at the end of the day. You have to be able to rule your house well. And the word I want to focus on here in this passage is found in verse 4. One who rules his own house, and the word is well. Rules his house well. You know, the Greek word for well, I actually didn't write it in my notes. I think it's kalos, if I'm not mistaken, K-A-L-L-O-S. But it means beauty or attractive. It means beauty or beautiful or attractive. Do I and we make God's way of life beautiful? Is my example beautiful? Is it attractive? Is what I show, is what you show, is what the church shows as we interact with each other, as we communicate, is it attractive? Is it attractive? And this word for beauty here is not just an outward appearance of attractiveness or beauty, but it's the components and characteristics that make something beautiful. It's what makes something beautiful. One who rules his household with beauty and attractiveness. You know, that's what people want to be a part of. That's what people want to be a part of. When something is attractive, when something is beautiful, then it is inviting. It's welcoming the others. People want what they see, especially if it's beautiful. Most people gravitate towards beauty in the home, in the church, even in the world. People gravitate to beauty, and certainly the right kind of beauty. But that's what our examples need to be. They need to be beautiful. They need to be attractive. You know, how do we make God's way of life look attractive? But it is. That's the word that I think about when I think about when we're trying to raise our children and we're trying to navigate the world and the truth. And it's not a perfect line of divide between navigating the world and the truth when you're trying to make this way of life attractive to them. It's hard. It's hard. But that's what I think about with the kids. How can we do that? How can we portray this truth in an attractive way to help them understand that life can be lived and can be lived fully with God's way of life? Again, that's what people want to be a part of. And when something is attractive, again, it is inviting, it is welcoming to others. People want to see it. Most people gravitate to it. Again, how do we make God's life look attractive? We do that by ultimately bearing good fruit. Ultimately bearing good fruit. You know, we know Galatians 5 and verse 22 is a memory scriptures for us. I'll just kind of read through that. When you think about something being attractive, when you think about God giving us His Spirit, us being filled with God's Spirit, having the ability to portray these things in our life, Galatians 5, 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, it's love, it's joy, it's peace, it's patience and kindness, it's goodness, it's faithfulness, it's gentleness, it's self-control, and against such things there is no law. You know, hard not to be beautiful and attractive when you bear that kind of fruit. It's hard not to, for people to not want to be a part of that. I think people in the world at times, many times, encounter us and they like us, but they don't really know why. And it's because of God's Spirit, and it's because of the fruit of that Spirit. And if we're showing that, then we draw people. We draw people, and we will draw our young people. We will. Again, ultimately, the world, it's frantic, it's chaotic, it's rushed, it's lacking any form of peace. That's what the world is offering. Aren't we so much more than that? We should show so much more than any of the traits of the world. By contrast, the fruit of God's way working in a person's life, it's pleasant, it's loving, it's patient, it's understanding, and it's kind. You know, one more scripture, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 through 7. First Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. I couldn't help thinking of fruit of the Spirit, attractiveness, and beauty. And this was kind of a last addition without turning to 1 Corinthians 13 and thinking about love. Your love is patient. It's kind. Love doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It isn't irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And love never ends. Love never ends. If we have love for the right things, then that'll be produced in us. You know, love and beauty, attractiveness will be produced in us individually, be produced in us collectively, and that's what we'll show. You know, if we want people to see us, how He, Christ, truth is to be shown, how He wants it to be shown, then this should be our goal in life. Our goal in life would be to prioritize Him, His truth, and the fruit of His nature in us by His Spirit that He's provided. Yeah, that's what we should exemplify in our life. You know, today I've attempted to let everyone in or back in to the camp experience, if you haven't been there in a while, or some may not have ever gone, and what I believe it can mean for the future of God's church, what it can mean for our family. Our young people have many challenges ahead, of which God is more than able to guide them through. And if they will see Him as He is, then trust Him. But that's what they have to do. They have to see Him for who He is, and they have to learn to trust Him. But I believe it really helps them, the kids, when they can see with their own eyes what God's product can produce in one's life. If they can see that with their own eyes, what God's product can produce in one's life. And that's where we come in. You know, our calling isn't just for us or about us. You know, Christ's ministry wasn't for himself. It was for others. Christ's ministry was for others. Why would our life be any different? And we all minister to others by how we live and what we show we prioritize in our life. And if we are reflecting the beauty of God's fruit in our life, then we are, in fact, doing our part to help win many sons and daughters to Christ.